Psalm 68 is the background scripture that Paul has in mind in Ephesians chapter 4 when he tells us this on page 1345. And he says in verse 7, Ephesians 4, 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." That's a striking passage if we break it apart. The essence of it is this. St. Paul takes us back to Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is a warrior psalm. It celebrates things such as Barak's defeat of Sisera in Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5. It reminds us that the God who comes down on Mount Sinai to rescue His people is the God who ascends into the temple in Jerusalem. It reminds us that our God is a warrior. In fact, that's an interesting thing. When Israel celebrates its rescue out of the Dead Sea, out of the Red Sea, and the defeat of its enemies, the warriors of Egypt, they sing a song and say, "Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is a man of war." What a curious expression. Yahweh is a man of war. That's what it literally says, a man of war. Our God is a warrior God. He comes to do something. But the thing that St. Paul is telling us as he quotes from Psalm 68 and then takes it and twists it slightly to apply it, it isn't just that Jesus receives gifts, but He gives those gifts to the church. We come squarely to Easter Sunday in Psalm 68. We come squarely to Easter Sunday in Ephesians 4:8. And that's this, that Jesus defeats Satan, not in the resurrection, but in the cross. I want you to understand something. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. The significance of today is not what was won. It is the proof of what was won. Let that sink in for a moment. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 2. The significance of today is not what was won on this day, but what was revealed to have been won. We might compare it this way. And all analogies are poor, of course. We might compare Good Friday to the argument of two attorneys. And one attorney clearly wins the argument. And then the jury recesses. And it goes into the chambers Friday afternoon. And then, because the Jewish day begins at sunset, all day Saturday. And then into Sunday. And on Sunday morning, the jury comes back and the jury declares the verdict. I want you to understand that the victory is won on Good Friday. I want you to understand that Easter Sunday is simply the declaration of that. That's the significance of this. Let's look at Hebrews 2 for a moment so we appreciate this day. Hebrews chapter 2, and we see there page 1374. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." I want you to see something. It's not Easter Sunday that defeats Satan. It's Good Friday that defeats Satan. Easter Sunday is simply the proof that Satan was defeated on Good Friday. That's what he's saying. It isn't by his resurrection, it's by his death he defeats Satan. He says here several things that I think are important to see. First of all, we're told here that Jesus partakes of a true human nature. Look at verse 16. Indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be made a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Understand what leads up to Good Friday is this. Good Friday is led up to by God Almighty leaving the throne of heaven and entering into the womb of a virgin peasant girl in the Galilee, in the village called Nazareth. God Almighty, without ceasing to be God in any sense whatsoever, enters into the womb of a virgin peasant girl in the village of Nazareth. And he joins himself with her human nature, with no human biological father. A miracle is done by the power of the Holy Spirit, causing part of her body to become a human being. Not the way it is in other cases where half of the chromosomes come from a father and half from the mother. But the Holy Spirit does a miracle, and he takes a portion of the body of the Virgin Mary, an ovum, and he causes it to become genetically complete, and he joins Almighty God, the eternal Son of the eternal God. The Holy Spirit joins the eternal Son of the eternal God with that human body, at first one cell. At first one cell, then dividing into two, then into four, then into 16, and so on. And so what happens is that Almighty God is conceived in his human nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. For 9 months, God Almighty, without ceasing to be God in any sense whatsoever, lives inside of the womb of the Virgin Mary. And then he is born. Who is born? God is born. Not in his divine nature, but in his human nature. God is born. We celebrate that at Christmas. God is born. What may we say of Mary? As the Greek church said, she was the Theotokos. She was the one who bore God. She bore God in her womb. She gave birth to God. Again, not in his divine nature, but in his human nature. And God and man in that one person lives a sinless life. And when he's 30 years old in his human nature, he is baptized and enters into his ministry as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king. For 3.5 years, a time, times, and half a time, he ministers. And then what? Then he is arrested, he is put on trial, he is condemned, and he's nailed to a cross, and he dies. Who dies on the cross? God dies on the cross. God, in his human nature, dies on the cross. If he died in his divine nature, the universe would instantly have ceased to exist, because the universe is upheld by the word of his power. But God, in his human nature, dies on the cross. This is very significant. What that means is this. The death of one sinless human being might pay the price for one individual sinner. But because God joins himself to man in the person of Christ, the death of the human Jesus is of infinite worth because God, in his human nature, dies on the cross. And what I want you to see here is there's a necessity. There's no way God could ever forgive your sins or my sins without the death of Jesus. The reason is that God is just. And part of understanding this set of concentric circles is understanding there are things that God cannot do. God can't forgive your sins. Simply forgive them. God cannot lie. God cannot steal. God cannot murder. God cannot commit adultery. Why are those things wrong? They're not simply wrong because God said they're wrong. They're wrong because they go against the very nature of God. God can't forgive your sins simply without becoming a sinner himself, because sin must be punished. And so what? What we're told in Hebrews 2 is that God, without ceasing to be God, takes your sin and my sin on himself and dies in our place as our substitute. It's the heart and core of Christianity, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is what's important. And you see, inasmuch, verse 14, then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him at the power of death. How did Satan come to have the power of death? Because he was an appointed angel over our planet. And when our first parents disobeyed God, God had told them that the consequences, the wages of their sin would be death. He said that in the day you eat of the fruit that I've forbidden to you, in that very day, dying you will die. The most emphatic way you can say it grammatically in Hebrew, dying you will die. Man died that day. We know he died that day because the first thing is there's fragmentation. Fragmentation first between a man and his wife. Division between a man and his wife. Eve has crossed the line. Now she's pulling at him, join me, join me. But they're divided. They're no longer equally yoked. And then Adam crosses the line, choosing Eve over God. And he becomes fragmented within himself. He immediately turns on her and she turns on him. They blame one another. They're fragmented and they experience a kind of schizophrenia. Every human being born on our planet is born with that kind of schizophrenia. A division within oneself. There is a division within oneself. There's a mental illness that we're all born with, all but Jesus. And he partook of our true human nature just as we did. Notice that through death, not through his resurrection, but through death, he might destroy him at the power of death. Satan had the power of death because he immediately appeals legally to God. And he is entitled, as one of the watchers, as one of the overseers of this planet, he is entitled to inflict on our planet vanity, sin, sickness, divorce, disease, death, fragmentation. All of the misery that comes on human beings comes from Satan himself through his demon spirits because he's entitled to do it. The creation that God created was submitted to vanity. Not because God inflicts pain on you and me, because Satan does, but under the plan of God. So as we look at these three circles, we see something. We see that God is absolutely sovereign. That's over everything. God has an immutable, that means an unchangeable, eternal decree. And whatever happens is a fulfillment of that. Then we also have the inner circle, natural phenomena. Things happen. They happen because of natural things, as I've done the illustration many times. We don't have natural law. I don't know if there is such a thing as natural law, but we certainly have observable patterns in the natural world. Now, in the universe that I live in, maybe in an alternative universe in quantum physics, but in the universe in which I live, if I let go of these keys, something's going to happen. In the universe with which I'm familiar, I can predict. Not absolutely, but I can predict with incredible accuracy what's going to happen. You know, the keys are going to fall. That's part of the natural pattern of things. And all of that's real. We don't have to have a reference to God at every point as we look at natural phenomena. In fact, as I've said, the book of Esther tells us that unfolds for us an amazing story where the fingerprints of God are all over the book, but the book never mentions God and never mentions prayer. But what I want you to understand is that the devil has authority over you. If you are not a believer, the devil has authority over you. He has a right to you. He has a claim to you. He has a claim to the United States of America. He has a claim to the Russian Republic. He has a claim to Ukraine and Crimea. He has a claim to Germany and China, and all of the nations of Africa. He has a claim. He has a legal claim. You remember what he says when he tempts Christ. As he shows Christ all of the glory and splendor of humankind, politically and entertainment, all of the things, all of the glory, he said, this is mine to give. And you know, he was speaking the truth, but it wasn't the whole truth. He has authority. He has power. Notice that we're told in Hebrews 2:14, he had power over death. Think of death for a moment. Think of it until Christ returns. Until Christ returns, death is going to ruin everything you love. My wife and I were riding our motorcycle yesterday on the backside of Fort Polk. Beautiful, beautiful country. I love Louisiana. Louisiana is as beautiful a place as you'd ever want to live. It has hills out where I live and a lake and wonderful pine trees and all kinds of things. It's just beautiful riding. And we were talking about life. We were talking about how many people are so disappointed in life that people think, you know, they get to a certain point, they're anticipating this or they're anticipating that. And just 2 days ago, one of my sons-in-law, his mother had to be put in a facility because his father can no longer take care of his mother. She no longer knows who she is. She no longer knows who he is. Alzheimer's, which had been coming on her for a long time, finally had completed to the point that she no longer knew. And so she was put into a special home where she could be taken care of. And I said to Sandy as we were riding, I said, you know, that's life, isn't it? Somehow or another, our children don't really believe that's the way life is. But that's how life is. You love someone, you forge a relationship. This coming July, we will have been married 46 years. You forge a relationship, and then something happens. The person either suddenly dies, the way my brother suddenly died on back in 1985. Sudden heart attack, 13 months after retiring from the Air Force. Survived tours of duty in Vietnam, or at least flying over it, a B-52. Retires, and 14 months later, drops dead of a heart attack. Or, as we saw with our mother-in-law, my mother-in-law, becoming infirm with Alzheimer's. She lived the last almost 5 months of her life in our house. We watched her. At times, she thought my wife was her mother. Sadness. And then there's death. And then I said to Sandy, but you know, there is one thing that's good. If it's before the return of the Lord, I'd like to see the Lord return, then I won't ever have to die. But we could be killed on this motorcycle together and just end up right in heaven. I'm not joking. I'm not afraid of death. Why am I not afraid of death? Because my boss has been given a punch in the solar plexus, followed by a jaw-breaking blow to his skull. And he had to let go of me. I'm no longer under the dominion of Satan. I'm no longer being held captive by Satan. I'm no longer the prisoner of death. Inasmuch then, verse 14, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Think about it. The human race is held in bondage. People can drink and take drugs and do all kinds of things and get brainwashed and in a way not fear death, but ultimately there it is. It's always there. But this is what happens. By his death, Jesus defeats Satan. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Page 1393. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. I want you to understand something. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit did something else before he raised Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit is here today. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself is speaking a good message to you. a message of hope and assurance. But I want you to see something. It's not the first gospel proclamation that Jesus made by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 19. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Interesting verse, isn't it? What happens? Jesus did not defeat Satan in hell. Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," it was finished. When Jesus died on the cross, he took your hell and my hell, the consequences of your sin and my sin, on himself. He died on the cross. He defeated Satan. And then what happens? His body is carted away and held under the power of death for 3 days. Friday, very briefly, the Sabbath, for the whole 24 hours of it, and then on the first day of the week, as the hours creep on, he comes forth from the grave. But what is it? It's the confirmation that he defeated Satan. What's going on during that time when he's in the grave? I believe his spirit went to be with the Father. His body had not yet ascended, because when Mary Magdalene went to hold him by the feet, he said, "Quit holding on to me, I haven't yet ascended to my Father." That is, he and his flesh had not yet ascended to the right hand of God. But by the Holy Spirit who raised him from the dead, verse 18, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. What spirits? Verse 20. Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. And what's he saying? I won't get into all an elaborate explanation of this today, but I'd be happy to share things with you privately, or write you or put something about it on the internet. We understand that there were angels who did not keep their first estate, but abandoned their first estate and came to earth. And as a result of that, they were put in prison. Not all evil spirits are in prison. We have free-range demons. Some of them were here earlier today. They were bound by the power of Jesus' name. Free-range demons, they're the ones that as soon as you walk out of here today will distract you and try to rob the word that you got. Somebody will pull in front of you only to make a left-hand turn and make you slam on your brakes and make you cuss. Well, not make you cuss, but certainly tempt you almost irresistibly to having a cuss fit. But you've done the same thing, of course. Or you'll get into a squabble with your spouse. You know how it goes. You get into a squabble with your spouse. How many people don't let me see your hands? On Sunday morning, you know, something happens. Would you please, you know, and of course, it doesn't happen. And you're irritated and you're annoyed and you snap at each other and that kind of thing. Get in a dither. They're free-range demons. But not all spirits who fell are free-range. Some of them are being held right now in chains of darkness. This is what we're told here. We're told that the Holy Spirit of God went to hell, went to the abode of the damned, and made a proclamation. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Then he tells us something, verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. How does baptism save us? Are we saved by baptism? You better believe we're saved by baptism. But what does he mean when he's talking about baptism? The washing off of the dirt of your flesh? Or that change of heart that comes by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit as he applies the blood of Christ? See, the Spirit of God sprinkles your heart with the blood of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is poured out on you in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then you die and are raised again in likeness with Christ. So all three modes of baptism paint a beautiful picture of what God does to us in water. But it's not the water that does it. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, he says, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Notice the last part. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. I want you to understand something. The present world is a world where there's spiritual conflict, that middle circle. And sometimes it seems that Satan wins. And no time in the history of humankind did it seem that Satan had won more significantly than on Good Friday. But what Satan didn't understand is that his victory was his defeat. What he didn't understand is, as he's inciting the mob, as he's deceiving the high priest, as he's confusing the crowds, what he doesn't realize is that his very act of triumph is his act of defeat. And so what happens during those three sad days? What happens on those days of silence when Christ is buried in the womb of the earth? The Spirit of God goes to hell and says, Christ is victorious. Christ has won. See, I want you to understand something. The death of Jesus is the harrowing of hell. What I want you to understand is the beginning of the crumbling of that middle sphere is what happens on Good Friday. And Easter Sunday simply confirms for us the reality of that. We can look at other passages of Scripture. Turn with me for a moment back to Matthew for a moment, chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And I want you to see something. It's progressive. Matthew chapter 12. Powerful Scripture. Page 1125. Jesus has done a miracle, and people are complaining. Page 1125. Verse 22. Matthew 12, 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. People still get demon-possessed? You better believe it. You better believe it. People are still demon-possessed today. I've known people who were demon-possessed. I've been involved in exorcisms before. I've seen the power of Christ over demon spirits. I've seen demon spirits leave. I've never seen a demon spirit, but I've seen the effects of a demon spirit leaving someone. And so people are amazed. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? In effect, they're saying, could this be the Messiah? But you see, remember, religious people don't like Jesus. Not even Karl Marx, very religious man. Or Lenin, or Stalin, very religious people. Or Hitler, very religious people. Or Mao Zedong, very religious people. Religion is often the great enemy of God and of Christ. The Pharisees said, heard and said, this fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. That's an interesting phrase. That's a great term for the devil, isn't it? Baal Zevuv is what it is in Hebrew. Baal means Lord, and Zevuv is flies. Lord of the flies. And who was Baal Zevuv? He was a dung god. Have you ever been in a barn and you've seen all of the manure from the horses? And what do you see buzzing around? Flies. Well, ancient people saw that and they said, well, there's got to be a god for that. And we'll call him Baal Zevuv, the Lord of the flies. He's the god of manure. Think about it for a moment. That's actually what's going on here. And so the Pharisees say, well, he did it by the dung god. We know a miracle's happened. We just can't explain it. Well, he had to do it by the dung god, Baal Zevuv. Now notice what Jesus says. He knows their thoughts. Verse 25, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Notice what he says in verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Baal Zevuv, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Now notice what he says in verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Let that sink in for a moment. The coming of Christ in his earthly ministry when he's about 30 years of age is the coming of the kingdom. Doesn't exhaust the concept of the kingdom, but it's the beginning of the coming of the kingdom. And we know the kingdom has come. is coming and will come because of something, the power of Christ over demon spirits. Satan is defeated. Notice what he says here. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who went into the belly of hell and harrowed hell by informing all of those disobedient spirits, there's victory in Jesus, but you'll never experience it. What an awful thing to hear. The good news is the worst news to demon spirits who are in prison. You'll never, ever be released because Jesus did not come and die for demon spirits. He didn't take on Himself the spirit of angels. He took on Himself the seed of Abraham. He took on true human nature, not demon spirit nature. And therefore, what is the purpose of the proclamation? It is in effect to rub their noses in it. It is to pour salt in their wounds. Listen, when we say Christ is risen, we're rubbing salt in the wounds of the demons of hell. Because Christ has defeated Satan. It begins in His earthly ministry. Satan fights back, this middle circle. Back and forth, fighting back and forth. And if finally it seems that Satan wins on Good Friday. But his victory is his defeat. Christ defeats Satan by death. And then an amazing thing happens. 3 days later, He rises from the dead. He walks the earth for 40 days. He proves to His disciples that He's alive. He eats fish. He eats bread. He even eats honeycomb. He lets them touch Him. Touch me. Put your fingers right here where the nails went in. Put your hand in my side where the spear went in. He proves He's alive by 40 days of living with them. And then He ascends to heaven. He ascended on high. And He, having obtained gifts, gives gifts to the church. That's what happens on Pentecost. See, Pentecost is simply an extension of Easter Sunday. And the power is what? The cross, not the empty tomb. It's the cross that's the power that defeats Satan. It's the death of Jesus that defeats Satan. The empty tomb is just the proof of it. But you say to me, but where's the proof for me? Well, I could argue and say that until the time of the printing press, all manuscripts had to be hand-copied. And there's no thing more documented in the world before the printing press than the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We have more manuscripts attesting to the resurrection of Jesus than we have of any other thing in ancient history. Any other thing in ancient history. How do we know that there was an Alexander the Great or a Julius Caesar or that he died in the Ides of March? How do we know any of those things? Because of manuscript evidence. But as you weigh the manuscripts, no event in the ancient world prior to the invention of the printing, movable type printing press in the 15th century is attested to as much as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But what's the significance of Easter Sunday? It's proof that Jesus defeated Satan. It's proof that Jesus' sacrifice for your sins was accepted by God. But you say to me again, but how do I know? What if all of this manuscript evidence is just a myth? How do I know? Pentecost is the final proof. Pentecost is an extension of Easter for you and me. Because in Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, comes to raise you and me to newness of life. Let me share my own story. I was raised in a Christian home. I was, when I was a little boy, at least people thought I was, a good boy. Because I understood early in life how to manipulate adults. And so I could hide my sin and deceive people into thinking I was this really good boy. And people used to believe I was going to be a minister because my mother dedicated me to God to be a minister. She wanted somebody to continue seven generations of ministers marrying ministers' daughters. 5 Baptists, 4 Methodists, and 1 Presbyterian, my grandfather. And it broke with my grandfather. So my mother wanted that one of her sons would be a pastor. And she dedicated me to God, but I was a hellion. They just didn't know it until the night they brought me home drunk. And my parents realized just what a hellion I was. But see, during those years when I was in high school, I said I was an atheist. Was I really an atheist? There aren't any real atheists. The bottom line with atheism isn't that people don't believe there's a God. They know who the God is. They just hate Him. And you know, like a child holding his breath. So, well, I don't believe in God. That's a way of like holding your breath. And so it's a kind of a pouting. And that's what it was for me. I don't believe in God. I even offered my soul to the devil. Wow, that's not very consistent with atheism, is it? I offered my soul to the devil, and the very next day I almost took my own life. I believe in God. There'd been the cross. Jesus died for my sins. There'd been Easter Sunday. But what did that mean to me? That was an event in history like Napoleon or Richard the Lionhearted, Salah al-Din. Just something in history. I never knew. But then I had a Pentecostal experience. And what do I mean when I say that? I'm not talking about Rapids Avenue when I say that. I'm talking about that Pentecost, when God sends the Spirit, is your opportunity to know that Easter Sunday really happened. What are we talking about here? We're saying that the resurrection is objective proof that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins and my sins. That the resurrection is objective proof that Christ defeated Satan. But it's objective proof of something that you and I can never prove to someone who doesn't want to have it proven to him. I learned that a long time ago. I can't prove anything to anybody. You know, that was the one thing I got out of majoring in philosophy in college. I can't prove anything. Epistemology. How do we know what we know? I ended up becoming completely a skeptic in terms of epistemology. But here's what I did know. On September the 4th, 1964, the end of the summer of the year in which I offered my soul to Satan and almost took my own life, I experienced Pentecost, which means to say I experienced Easter Sunday. It's like that Presbyterian hymn we sang this morning. The guy that wrote that was a Presbyterian minister. He heard the great John D. Rockefeller hireling preacher, Harry Emerson Fosdick, preach on the radio and say, well, it wouldn't make any difference to my faith if they found the bones of Jesus of Nazareth. And the poor guy almost cut himself shaving. And he sat down and he wrote a hymn. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. And then he ends up with these words. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. See, I can prove to you, but you'll never accept it if you don't want to, that Jesus really lived, that He really died, that He really was buried, that He rose again the third day. But the only way you'll ever come truly to be convinced of that is to have a personal Pentecost. Because Pentecost is the proof to the individual, to the church, to the world, that the resurrection power of Christ really is still on earth today in the person of the Spirit of God. You see, it was on September the 4th, 1964, that I realized the depth of my sin. I realized that I hadn't just done bad things and been immoral. I realized that I was a rebel against God, the God that I knew existed but that I hated, because I felt let down by that God and I was disappointed in Him. And on that day, I became convicted that I was a rebel against God, and I began to seek God's face. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed on a Friday night, September the 4th, Labor Day weekend, in an upstairs room with four other guys, two college students and two airmen from our Air Force base in Myrtle Beach. And that night, I experienced Pentecost. How did I experience Pentecost? Did I have emotional goosebumps? Did I do this or do that? Was there any outward sign? No. Here's what happened. Somewhere before midnight, As I was praying, I knew that Jesus had heard my prayer, that He had died for my sins, that He had been raised from the dead, and He had come into my heart. You see, here's where it is for me. September the 4th, 1964 was a turning point. I was born again. I was baptized with the Spirit of God. I died and rose again with Christ. We can use all kinds of analogous terms to describe it. The point is, from that day on, I've never really doubted it. Oh, I've had doubts. But I'm talking about I never lost it. I never lost it because something happened inside me that night. No outward thing. It wasn't an emotional thing. That's what I want you to understand. It was a very quiet thing. I just knew that I knew that I knew that I'd passed from death to life. It was my resurrection. And my point is that I can preach Easter Sunday to you all day long, and I could bring great lawyers in here and great apologists and present all of the evidence, and you'll still walk out of here and say, well, that's good, it works for you. I don't need that. But I'm going to tell you, you can't come to Christ until the Holy Spirit draws you. That cuts against the grain of a lot of modern hellish theology. I'm going to tell you, you can't come to Christ till the Spirit of God draws you. It'll never make sense till the Holy Ghost begins to connect the dots. But when the Holy Spirit connects the dots, you'll see it and you'll believe it and you'll receive it. And that's Pentecost. And so I want you to understand something. The defeat of Satan is not Easter Sunday morning. The defeat of Satan is Good Friday. It's through death that he conquered sin and death. The resurrection is the proof that he rose from the dead, that God defeated Satan through the work of Christ, that God accepted the bloody sacrifice as sufficient to pay for all of your sins, that his death is a propitiation. It takes away the wrath of a holy God. But your personal experience of the resurrection is your personal Pentecost. When you come to God, as He's offered to you in the gospel, you cast yourself on His mercy, you repent of your sins, and you throw yourself on His mercy and you say, help me. Give me your Spirit. Fill me with the Spirit. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Save me. Change me. Make me a new person. Because that's what happened in my life. I know that He lives. He lives within my heart. So we look at this thing finally. These three circles. These three circles remind us that God is absolutely sovereign. They remind us that the natural world is a real and true and accurate paradigm to understand reality. But they remind us of a second circle where there's this conflict. And what I want you to understand is this. Because of that second circle, we have to pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is God's will always done in heaven? Sure. Is God's will always done on earth in terms of His eternal decree? Yes, absolutely. Always. It's always done on earth. But what is the meaning of that petition in the Lord's Prayer? God's will is not always done on earth the way that it's done in heaven. That's the point, because of human rebellion and human sin. But here's what happens. The collapsing of that second circle begins on Good Friday. It's announced on Easter Sunday. It's experienced on Pentecost Sunday. And the point I want you to understand is that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that second circle will disappear completely. I'm looking forward to the second circle being gone. I'm looking forward to a time when in the natural world lions lie down with lambs. I'm looking forward to a world where death has been defeated and never, ever again robs humanity of what it loves and cherishes. I'm looking forward to that. And it's coming when the King comes. That's the death of death finally and utterly and totally. Till then, Romans chapter 8. We experience this vanity. We experience this trouble in this life. We experience death. Death robs us. Death harrows us. Death defeats us. But because Jesus died on the cross and defeated Satan and defeated death and broke the power of death, when He comes again, we'll see it completely done. That center circle, that middle circle is going to collapse. Then God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But till then, even though Satan has been cast out of hell, heaven, he's come to earth with great rage. He knows he's defeated. He knows he doesn't stand a chance. But in his rage and in his madness, rages against the God he knows exists, but he hates. His time is short. This is what I want you to see as we close. Because Jesus died on the cross and defeated Satan, you can have victory today. I don't know what you're bound by today, but there are people here in great bondage today. Maybe you're in sexual bondage. A lot of people are in sexual bondage today. There's been a great outpouring of sexual demonology in modern America. And there are people here who are bound by depression. America's the most depressed nation in many ways in the world today. It used to be we could think of depression, we'd think of Europe as a depressed continent. But now we think of America. Unhappiness. Why? Because our materialism doesn't give us happiness. We're in great trouble. But listen, I want you to know that whatever has you bound, there's power in the name of Jesus Christ. Power to defeat Satan. Power to defeat the sin that has you. Power to set you free. You know, it's expressed by the hymn writers. I think of Wesley's great hymn. My chains fell off. My heart was free. See, Wesley experienced his personal Pentecost. John Calvin experienced his personal Pentecost. John Knox experienced it. Martin Luther experienced it. Millions of people have experienced their personal Pentecost. But it's simply a continuation of the declaration that Christ, by His death, has defeated sin, sickness, death, and the devil. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who's bound by demonic darkness, despair, depression, insanity, sexual bondage. Lord, I pray that today would be the day when they would simply believe the good news that was preached to the devils in hell by the Holy Spirit, through whom Jesus went personally to speak that word, and through whom Jesus is here today speaking personally, come to me. Lord, we thank you there is victory in Jesus. We thank you that he defeated sin and sickness and Satan and death on the cross. And we thank you that the proof of that is the resurrection that happened historically in real time, in real space, in 3 days on that first day of the week. And we thank you that we can know and experience that vindication and proof ourselves in our own personal Pentecost as we come and seek the face of Jesus, knowing that all who seek you find you. In Jesus' name, amen.